Turn to the 8th and 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Once in a while, I remind you that that's what we're teaching on, the book of Hebrews. The 8th chapter, it speaks of a sanctuary and a tabernacle that Moses was admonished to make. In the 5th verse, we've looked many times at those phrases, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." That 5th verse opened with these words, again speaking of those Old Testament worship practices, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." When God chose a people to be an oracle, he wasn't satisfied to just have them speak his words as he gave them to him or to them. He made their very life work out dramas that taught eternal truths. And in this tabernacle and in the worship practices, God drew the patterns with detail because they pointed to the true tabernacle not made with hands that would one day fulfill all of God's purposes in these patterns. They served as example and shadow of heavenly things. Going to the 9th chapter. Again, there was a tabernacle made. The 2nd verse says the first. Where there's a firster, there is implied a seconder. The 9th verse speaks of this, saying it was a figure for the time then present. But verse 11 says, "Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." Go right on to the 24th verse. It speaks of Christ our high priest. Says he has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10, verse 1. "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image or substance of the things themselves." These were all pictures being painted by God of the truths that are fulfilled in Christ. The writer to the Hebrews was writing to people that had grown up in these worship practices. You didn't have to describe the tabernacle to them the way you do to Gentiles. They'd grown up in that heritage. I have gone back and using the Old Testament, which enfolds all these New Testament truths, and rebuild again in our mind's eye the tabernacle and the elements, that we might better understand what they were typifying, which is fulfilled in Christ. And night after night, I've drawn this tabernacle. If you wanted to meet God in the Old Testament, God designated a place that he would come and dwell. It was surrounded by a fence. You went through it, or you went through the tribe of Judah to get to it. You went through one door that took us inside the outer court, past an altar of burnt offering, a laver of cleansing, and there was an inner tabernacle. This was exposed and open, except for the fence that surrounded. Inside, covered with various fabrics and skins, was the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and God would meet the high priest there once a year on the Day of Atonement. In the holy place was a candlestick. Give me a little more up there, Larry. The candlestick, an altar of incense, a table of showbread. And this was all enclosed, and the priest would minister there. We've talked about the fence. We've talked about the elements. We've talked about the altars. We've talked about the candlestick, we've talked about the showbread, the altar of incense, we've talked about the ark, we've followed the ark around, we've talked about the fabrics that cover it, we've talked about the boards that hold it up. We've just about, each week it seems, talked about everything. But God's Word keeps opening up more detail. The tabernacle was the place where God met his people. The ministry of the tabernacle was conducted by the priests. We've not said that much about the priest. Jesus was our high priest. And if you come into the 26th chapter, about the 19th verse, beginning at the 20th verse, God appears to suddenly break his pattern in describing, in the book of Exodus, that is, God breaks his pattern in describing the elements of the tabernacle. And all of a sudden he turns in the 27th and the 28th chapter, he turns to describing the priests. And that seems to be a break. It's the first time in the description of the pattern that God gave Moses on the mountain that he starts talking about Aaron and his sons, the priests. And he's not yet finished with all the tabernacle furniture. Now, we've leaped over those chapters and gone into chapter 30 and 31 and on into Exodus, whether I've referenced it or not. We've talked about the items of the tabernacle that are described in those later chapters. Last week, we were talking about the silver redemption money that was given and its meaning and type and use. And we talked about the anointing oil. And we ended up on what I call the no-nos of this type of the Holy Spirit. Said I'd get to it this week. Praying about it, I've decided to lay that aside and come back to that when we talk about anointing the priests, for they were anointed. And tonight, I want to deal with the priest in his garments and just delay this discussion of the oil, which we were on last time, until after we come to the anointing of the priest, for you that are following this rather studiously. The priest ministered. You'll read that at the 20th verse, there's a change. And it talks of the oil that goes into the candlestick that giveth light. And immediately following that description, which I feel is a description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then God begins to talk about the ministry of the priests, which moves into the 27th chapter. I don't think that's an accident. I'll come back to that when I talk of the anointing of the priests. But let's just talk about the priests tonight. Aaron, was of the tribe of Levi. That's important for you to remember. He was of the tribe of Levi. God gave to Moses the orders for the priesthood while he was on the mount. How many of you remember what Aaron was doing while he was on the mount? That's right. The old Aaron's down there. When Moses shows up, you've heard me describe this before, kind of leadership I hope I never come under. He says, oh, well, I didn't do it. All they did was give me those rings and that jewelry, and I put it in the fire, and lo, out came this calf. Strangest fire I ever saw. You know, just produce that calf. I want you to file that in your mind, because everything God does speaks of grace. At the very moment that God is elevating Aaron as a type of our great high priest, that's why the 10th verse, or the 10th chapter says, the law having a shadow of good things to come, shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. These are expressions in the drama of human behavior as God reaches across the gulf of sin and restores relationship with man that has fallen. These are shadows, not the very image. But I want you to remember it, because it's God's grace. We wouldn't have picked him to be the type of the high priest down there forfeiting his role and sharing with the people in the party around the golden calf. Just remember it. Aaron was to be the high priest, and his sons were to be the ordinary priests. Probably no priest in history has ever been arrayed like Aaron. Priesthood, it seems like, has been with every culture, an expression of every religion. I've heard all kinds of explanations as to why. I don't believe that there is a universal view of sin. I do think there's a universal sense of oughtness, and all men everywhere feel they ought to be certain things, even if they reverse it and say they ought not to be what other people say they ought to be. They've substituted their own rebellious oughtness. And I believe that way down deep in the soul of every man, and it doesn't really matter too much what everybody else thinks, you can look in your own soul, most of us really know we fall short of what we ought to be. And there's a deep need in mankind to have a referee, an umpire, a representative, an arbitrator. And out of this need has come the concept of a priest. None were ever arrayed like the high priest, whose garments were patterned by God. He owns the copyright on the design, as he owns the patent on the anointing oil. And if God helps me tonight as we look at his high priestly garments, we will come to the table of the Lord even more aware tonight of what is our well of grace and love and strength to draw upon. He shared what every priest, both the high priest and the ordinary priest, had linen breeches. But the high priest shared a lot of other things that went beyond. But all of his linen garments consisted of perfectly white linen breeches, a linen cloak, a linen turban that was the place where the meter would go. These were the elements in his garments that touched his flesh. Everybody that studies the tabernacle knows what whiteness stands for. The whiteness in the door of the tabernacle, the whiteness in the veil, the whiteness in the ceiling of the holy place, it always symbolized perfection. There are only two things I want to say, because I'm not going to beat it to death tonight. He did not stand in God's presence, that earthly high priest, in his own righteousness. He took on a garment provided him by God, but he must wear that garment in God's presence. Now, as the whiteness of the veil symbolized Jesus' flesh, and as the book of Hebrews will tell you that the veil that was rent was his flesh, so did the linen garments. How many of you are aware of the fact that there are two rather unusual happenings in the book of Matthew that tell us that we got a new priest on the scene and the old pattern changed? Everybody knows that the veil was rent that knows much about New Testament history. From top to bottom, right? The veil, which was his flesh, that could only be parted once a year as the high priest went into God's presence on the Day of Atonement, carrying the blood which was to contain the life that had been shed as a substitute sacrifice. Once a year he could go into the presence of God and part that veil. The rest of the time it was between God and man. When Jesus was crucified, the veil was rent, letting us know that we now have access boldly. How many know something else was rent? in that series of circumstances. Let me find it for you. Matthew 26:65. The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? Well, let me go on back. He's accused. The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 59. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now this was the high priest talking to him out of the lineage of high priests that goes clear back to Aaron's day. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then, verse 65, the high priest rent his clothes. Now go to Leviticus 21, verse 10. Leviticus 21, verse 10. He that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, what's it next say? Nor rend his clothes. Awful dumb high priest, wasn't it? But God's in control. When he gets ready to do something, like it or lump it, it's going to come out according to his formula. That high priest knew better, or he should have. Doesn't matter whether he did or didn't, the result's the same. The day Jesus died, both the clothing symbolizing Jesus and all of his righteousness and all the other elements, plus the veil of partition, both were rent. One by the hands of man, the other from top to bottom by the hand of God. God caused it to happen in his time. Men, willing or unwilling, were the instruments. And his veil was rent. When the saints come in Revelation 21, they come sitting upon white horses, John said, clothed in fine linen. He didn't need the robes. His flesh was the robes. God's nature moved into a tent of human flesh, and he perfectly fulfilled God's righteousness, and all that these garments symbolized is fulfilled in Jesus' own flesh, and his flesh was torn apart that that trip might not be laid on us. And though from this day until I die, I will never do enough for Jesus to merit his grace or express my love, make no mistake about it, you've got to be clothed in his righteousness. Yours won't do. And with Paul, I say, I frustrate not the grace of God. If righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. And as we come to the table tonight, we stand clothed in his righteousness. But this high priest, as a shadow, started out with the linen garments. Over that was a robe. The robe was blue, and it would hang down, or I suppose about knee length. And around the bottom of the blue robe were little tassels, round, shaped like pomegranates. One of blue. Then there'd be a golden bell. And then there'd be one of red or scarlet. Then there'd be a golden bell. And then there'd be one of purple, symbolizing his divinity or his kingship. And then there'd be another little golden bell. So the robe would hang down, and these tassels and bells and tassels and bells would hang at the bottom of it. Everywhere God's still drawing the picture. And that's hard for me not to draw the tabernacle again. God, as though he's talking to children, makes the point so many times. In the entrance to the tabernacle, the only door, blue, white, scarlet, purple. Blue for his eternal nature, the divine side of his being. Scarlet for the suffering servant, the Messiah out of Isaiah, portrayed by Mark. White for his perfect expression of holiness in this life, the perfect man. Every color, the blue, the scarlet, the white, the purple. The purple for his kingship, as portrayed in Matthew's gospel. And again, we've said it so many times, I almost get tongue-tied in a repetition, but the repetition is the beauty of it. John's gospel speaks of his eternal nature, symbolized in the blue. And as I've already said, Mark speaks of the suffering servant Messiah, symbolized in the scarlet. Luke, writing to those that were looking for the perfect man, shows his perfection, which is symbolized in the white. Matthew shows his kingship, symbolized in the purple. Those colors were in the door. The altar of burnt offering was always covered with those colors coming forth, the king being shown. When the ark was carried, it was covered by blue, showing the eternal nature. God, when he covered the altar of burnt offering, wanted to be known that it was the King of Kings that had died in our behalf. The colors of the curtains that went into the holy place, the colors in the veil, the Holy of Holies, the colors in the coverings, everywhere God's saying the same thing. He's talking to you about Jesus. Beneath these, the white robes would show the whiteness, and then there would be the blue and the red and the purple, which are the other three colors joined with the white, added with gold, which always symbolizes divinity. Would you know who it is he's talking about? And this blue robe was covered in the upper part with an ephod. The ephod was a kind of vest. And this ephod, again, was of blue with gold, in this case, woven into it, finely twined and detailed in the chapters that we're referencing. The gold had to be pounded flat and cut in strips and twisted. So there was gold woven into the ephod and then embroidered on it, again, all the colors. And since this priest always, when he worked inside the Holy of Holies and the holy place, was not seen, the bells tinkling as he moved about gave assurance to the people that the high priest was on the job performing the ministries that had been assigned to him. Now this ephod had the same colors in it, but on the shoulders there was an onyx stone set, the word in the Hebrew literally means setting, set in a gold setting, and then by gold chains from each shoulder, this onyx stone setting in a gold setting was connected by gold chains to the front and back of the ephod. So this vest-like covering was two parts, a front and a back, connected on the shoulders by golden chains that tied it together, a golden setting connected, and in that setting was an onyx stone. And on this onyx stone, now our word for onyx is not the same as the Hebrew word for onyx. We don't even consider onyx a precious stone. But it means really at its root, and it's a little known and a little used root in the Hebrew, it means to glow like fire. And it was a precious stone. And in the onyx, glowing like fire, sitting on each shoulder of the priest, because there was one on each shoulder, were the six names of six on each side of the total 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. Now it's important that you see on the shoulders were the sons of Jacob, or Israel, as his name was changed to when he wrestled with the angel. That means that sitting on his shoulders were the names of Levi, and the names of Joseph. Remember that. Plus the other 10 sons. Now the ephod was designed primarily to hold the breastplate. And on the ephod was attached what sometimes is called the breastplate of judgment. This breastplate was attached by blue lace to the ephod. So the connection again brings to the front the divine connection. And the breastplate again contained all these vital colors that symbolized Jesus. But the key to the breastplate, it was there to hold, as the onyx stone held stones. The breastplate had four rows of precious gems, three to a row. And on each of these, again, on each of these settings of precious gems, which in turn were attached to the breastplate, were the names not of the sons of Jacob, but the tribes. Levi belonged to all the tribes. Levi was the priestly tribe, and there were really three orders. There was Aaron, who was of the Levi tribe. There were the sons of Aaron, four of them, who were helping him minister originally. And then there was the whole tribe of Levi that ministered in the temple, later in the tabernacle at first. So the whole tribe of Levi was not allowed to have any inheritance in the promised land. They belonged to all the tribes. They were on the shoulders because God's strength carried them, as with all the sons of Jacob and what they typified. They really were to reflect the heart of the priest and carry on their heart what the priest ultimately fulfilled will carry in his heart. And they were not in these stones because they belonged to all the tribes. In the place then of Joseph that was left off, and Levi that would have made an odd number, 11 instead of 12, the two sons of Joseph that were born in Egypt replaced them down here. And they were the functioning tribes. God didn't miss anything. On his shoulders, the sons. On his breastplate, the tribes. At the top of his head was what's called a fair meter. And it was like a turban rather than a high cook's hat, as some people envision it. And across the front of it, in gold, was the fair meter, which was pure gold that read, "Holiness unto the Lord." And now, see this priest as he comes out. The fair meter on his head, touching his flesh, and reading, "Holiness unto the Lord," which means that there, right center stage as he comes out, his function of being wholly dedicated to God, which is the root meaning of holiness, is not performance, it's commitment, it's exclusive belongingness, it's absoluteness of dedication. That's front and center on his forehead. On his shoulders, the names, and on the shoulders, because strength and burden bearing is typified, the names of all the tribes. Who did those tribes grow into? In the New Testament, all the promises of Israel now belong to the church. It's not exclusive. I can hardly wait to get in the book of Romans and get into 9, 10, and 11, where Paul stands between the exclusive tendency of God's children to take God and make him only theirs. And God asked, or Paul argues first to the Jews, God performed something impossible in the natural. He grafted a wild olive branch, we Gentiles, onto the trunk of the olive tree. But lest you get carried away, you wild olive branches that are growing out of the trunk now, if God could do the impossible, graft the wild olive branch onto the trunk, how much easier will it be for him to regraft the real olive branch back on again? He's not yet finished with his people. But all, if I can carry the figure further than Paul did, all the promises flowing in the sap now flow through us. And all, if we be the seed of Abraham and Jacob and Israel. Israel at its root means God governed. And as the church becomes God's people, every part of that church is on the shoulders of our high priest who bears our burdens, interceding. You say, well, I got a problem you don't even know about. Oh, yeah. How does the Lord's Prayer start? The men ought to know. Before it ever starts out, what's the verse say before you start praying? Our Father knoweth what ye have need of before you ask it. God always wanted a high priest that would carry the burdens of the people. And like a lot of Christians today, I'm sure that he had priests that went into his presence and never even tuned in on what those gems on his shoulder were supposed to signify. Carrying before the Lord on his shoulder the names of all the sons of Jacob. But our high priest is touched with our infirmities. And our high priest today carries on his shoulders. I don't want to get sidetracked, but on that day when the Holy Spirit fell and tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, bells started ringing and have never stopped. And Peter was able to say, by this we know that he sat down at the right hand of the Father and ever liveth to make intercession for us. He carries our burdens on his shoulder. That's what the high priest was supposed to be. Everything else in this whole priestly arrangement points to Jesus. The colors, the linen, which is righteousness, the colors in the robe, the colors in the ephod, the colors in the breastplate, the colors in the barometer, the holiness unto God that only he demonstrated perfectly. Everything points to Jesus except the names on his shoulder and the names on his heart. Let it settle in. Everything that would qualify us for access to God, he did for us. The linen robes of righteousness, everything else points to him. And having qualified in every way to give God pleasure as he comes into his presence, and having his own flesh rent in two as he died in our behalf, and rising to live forevermore, he carries into the Holy of Holies our names on his shoulder, our names on his heart. Shoulders for strength, heart for emotions. He really, really cares. God's grace. Sure a good thing that you and I don't have to deal with us, isn't it? What was Aaron doing? Leading the people in a worship around a golden calf. And yet God picked him. You know what some of the names of his sons are? Go ahead and write them down. Names interest me in the Bible because they were always names of meaning, not accidents. Aaron means very high. He belied his name, but he was going to typify the very high priest, the son Jesus. Nadab, chapter 28, Exodus chapter 1. Nadab. The word means willing. Our high priest willingly went around his work, took Aaron and all of his sons to typify Jesus. Abihu, you know what that name means? My Father, speaking of God, is He. As I said before, I don't think it's the right word for it, but God must have had fun doing all this, laying all these threads. You ever looked at a Persian rug on the backside of it? Isn't that a bunch of nonsense? And they're weaving all that stuff, pattern comes out, and it's beautiful on the other side. God must have been a something else. Well, yeah, He was a something else kind of weaver. These miserable sons down there didn't even know what they were portraying. My Father is He, Abihu. Eliezer, help of God. Jesus, God our help. Ithamar, it has to do with a scene of palm trees or an oasis. How about that for a master weaver? They're jumping around a golden calf, and God reaches down and picks Aaron and these sons who are to typify the priestly ministry of Jesus and had been named years ago, and there it was. If that doesn't make you know that God's in control, I don't know what will. We see it over and over again. How about Levi? Say, well, they ought to be the priests, I suppose. Go to Genesis 49. There Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Genesis 49. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. And then he starts to talk to all the sons. Let me skip over to Levi and take care of him in a hurry. Levi, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. You can go ahead and read it on. Oh, I might as well. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Cursed bands. God must help me tonight, because it takes spiritual ears and God's help to show the grand heart of God in working with the kind of mud He worked with. How many of you remember as we looked at the anointing oil, the reed that grew straight in the miry mud? These are shadow, not the substance. But to me, the grace of God centuries ago was telling me the kind of material that He would work with, all of whom were covered by the atoning work of His Son that one day would die for all of us. We're forever wanting to change God's ways. His ways are not our ways. Out of the tribe of Levi, at the very moment that Aaron was leading the people in worship of a golden calf, symbolizing the flesh at its worst, God is going to make them an instrument of His glory. Talk about a curse becoming a blessing. Let me put my parenthesis. I'm always preaching to Faith Center. Forgetting those things which are past, let's give God a chance to turn a curse into a blessing. He's an expert at it. He's been doing it for a long, long, long time. He took the worst and let them become an instrument of portraying the best, because He knew in the bank of heaven He'd buy up the whole mess one day with the perfection that was Jesus. But to me, it's His grace. And I'm coming against all the time this perfectionist doctrine. Am I soft on sin? You better believe I'm not. Jesus had all our sins laid on Him at Calvary. And that tells me what God thinks of sin. That God loves the sinner. And it's our business to love them too. And this perfectionism that thinks that we've got to get our linen as white as Him before we can even stand in His presence does not come from the biblical presentation of God's grace. He's taken messes all through the years and made something out of them. Well, how about the rest of these names? Do you qualify for resting on His shoulder and resting on His heart? I want the message of grace to come home tonight. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. Verse 3. Reuben, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, that's what he should have been, unstable as water. It's a good thing we don't deal with us. You're going to see some traits here that we're ready to turn thumbs down on. God, build on them. Unstable as water. I know some women want to leave their husband for that weakness. Vice versa. But God will work with you. I don't have to comment much on it. Simeon and Levi. We already looked at Levi, might as well plunk Simeon in there with him because there's two of a kind. Instruments of cruelty. What am I trying to say tonight? That insidious blockade to coming to God that I've encountered all the years I've preached in the church. When I get ready to come to God, I'm going to live it. Well, that's God. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. You'll never come to God if that's your criteria. And there are people that the devil as an angel of light has twisted into a corner until no matter how much we hammer it down in the preaching on grace, they still are somehow victimized with this idea you got to make yourself qualify for God's grace. And on the other side of the coin, there's that lame-brained bunch of sinners out there that are forever justifying their weaknesses by trying to say there's something wrong with those in the church. The only difference between us and you that haven't come to the church, we both know we're sinners. You won't admit it, and we do. And accept God's grace. God built His work on such as these. Unstable as water. Instruments of cruelty. That means any one of you can get in. Judah. Thanks be to God, he had a few of them that were not so bad. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, I walk a tightrope as a preacher. As I've just been saying, I want those that are beaten over the head by the devil that they got to make themselves perfect before they can qualify. I even have people that I've dealt with for years. They'll catch a glimpse of God's grace, then they'll blow it one day, and then here comes the devil on their head, and they're convinced they're so bad they can never be good. Well, let me help you. You are so bad you can never be good, but he covered you up. Accept his grace. Well, then when you preach that truth long enough, you get a poor, simple, nice guy thinking he's got to go rob a bank before God will save him. I used to think when I was a kid, if you weren't a crook, you couldn't be a preacher. Because you had to have one night you told your life story, which had all that mess in it. God's got some goodies and he's got some baddies. They're all needing his grace. So, see, God gets a few good ones. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, I'm sure that if there'd been any newspapers around that day, they'd have just spent half their news investigative budget trying to find a flaw in Judah, because there ain't no such animal as Judah. Yeah, there is. Judah's a lion's whelp. He's he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. I think I'm going to tell this on my dad. Dad had had pain and sickness for a long period of time. He got up one morning feeling good. And he just worried the whole day. He told Mom he felt so good, he's afraid he's going to die. Now, some people, if God has decided to bless you and keep your foot on your enemies' necks, thy father's children shall bow down before thee, the devil will come along and give you a nervous breakdown when it's going to end. Maybe it won't end. God's got all kinds. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. I haven't got time to get on that. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. 5, verse 13, Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. Wanderers. You apply it. You wandering ones. God's dealt with you and your needs too. Issachar, verse 15, he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. He's just a lazy bum. Now, some hard-working Christians are sure the lazy ones ain't going to make it in. Well, you Marthas, talk to Jesus about it, and you might find that he's got a different opinion. Do your own thing with God. You'll bear your consequences. He became a servant, but he had that lazy tendency in him. He just wanted to rest. Dan, see, the New Testament says everything I'm saying tonight in a sentence. It says there's no temptation hath befallen man, but such is common to man. It catches us by surprise, but not him. And with every temptation, there's a way of escape. Jesus. God's a realist. He's not catering to these qualities or characteristics, but they are real characteristics, and he still was not ashamed. He didn't say, "Give me Judah. I'd rather have 12 Judas on my heart than all the rest of these combined." He put them all on his heart and on his shoulder. Dan, boy, I shouldn't want a member like this. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. I've had some saints like that. You notice the tense I put that in? Had. Gad. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. That's a regular bulldog. He just hangs in there and chews. Give me one of those to stand on my right side. So far, I'd like Judah and Gad. I'd carry them around on my shoulders. Rest of them, you can have them. But Jesus is not like that. Now, this one here. I don't know about this guy. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat. That lets the farmers in, the cooks. And he shall yield royal dainties. Oh, I like real men. I don't want these dainty makers. But God takes you as you are, goes to work on you. And Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Kind of basketball player I can't stand. He's such a star, he can run in every direction, and he can talk his way out of anything. The orator, the fast operator. Joseph is a fruitful bough. and a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Yeah, I think I'd take Gad and Joseph and Judah. You can have the rest of them. I want a 3-jeweled breastplate. Get rid of the rest of them. And the problem is I'd have to rule Gene out, because he got an awful lot of the rest of that stuff. I don't think I got much of that dainty business, but I got a lot of the rest of it. And when he moved off of the shoulders, where he carried all the problems, down here he put the sons of Joseph in, born in Egypt, Manasseh, forgetting, because the Lord hath caused me to forget the pain of the past, is what Joseph said, and Ephraim, which is fruitful, and that's a couple of other blessed ones that can move always forward with a positive view of the future and not complaining about the past. And Ephraim, which is fruitful even in a strange land, so I end up with 5, but you can have the other 7. But God took them all. That's the message of grace. God took them all.